Okay, so last week and this week, we were taking a short little stint in between our finishing of the book of Nehemiah. And as we head into our new series here next week in the book of 1 Timothy called The Trellis and the Vine, just to think and to consider some things that God loves. So today we're going to be looking at something that God loves in order for us to stay on course of becoming the kind of followers where we're creating a culture together where we are constantly and joyfully reorienting ourselves to God's Word. So it's my aim in my teaching today of what God loves that we would be strengthened and encouraged to persevere in building God's kingdom, and also to get some practical tools to that end. So that's my hope. So today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Many of us have heard this quoted many times. But I want to say up front, this is not a message that is an arm twister on tithing. Okay? So you can get that out of your mind. But truly, as we get into our study, what I hope that we see is that Paul is seeking definitely to raise money for a group of people in need, the Jerusalem church. But he is primarily concerned with seeing the Corinthians transformed into a community of cheerful givers whose generosity flows out of their understanding of the gospel. He doesn't just want them to cough up the cash. He wants their hearts to be changed, and then the cash coughing is an overflow of what's going on in their hearts. That's what Paul is after. That's what God is after through Paul. So here's our main point. A community of cheerful givers seeks to outdo one another in love, resulting in a generosity that flows out of their understanding and experience of the gospel. That's our point. So if we were going to take that and adjust it a little bit to fit in the title of our sermon series, we might say it this way. God loves. Guys, God loves a community of cheerful givers who seek to outdo one another in love, resulting in a generosity that flows out of their understanding and their experiencing of the good news of what Christ has come to do for us, the gospel. God loves that. So here's some context as we head towards our passage. So Paul had planted this church in Corinth, this letter that we're going to be reading. The church was established within a year and a half of Paul's arrival. He did a lot of hard work, and he established the church in Corinth, and then he moves on to spread the good news about Jesus and establish churches in other areas. But not long after Paul's departure, he gets news back, and the Corinthians are not doing that well. The church was reabsorbing some cultural values, and they were racked with issues as a result. So that's the whole reason for 1 Corinthians. We're going to address some problems. Now, in the second letter we have from Paul to the Corinthians, the church was established, but there's many things that are going on that still need to be addressed. We're obviously not going to get into the whole letter now, at least that's your hope, right? But we're going to shorten it, and we're going to focus kind of in this chapter in 8 and 9 area where we see Paul is facing another problem with the church. But it's not a problem like it was in 1 Corinthians. It's not quite a problem yet. Paul sees it. It's heading in that direction, and he kind of wants to head them off at the pass. So again, he had been seeking help from churches that he had established, Corinth, and then churches in Galatia, and then also churches in Macedonia, for the impoverished and the persecuted believers that were in Jerusalem. And so he sent messengers ahead to say, hey guys, we're collecting some gifts for these brothers that really need, these brothers and sisters that really need our help. And they all three of them, Galatia, Macedonia, and Corinth, all responded with an enthusiastic, yes, we want to do that. We want to jump in and help. And remember that Corinth, if we put it in our context, is kind of like the Carmel of our area. There's a lot of affluence and resources in this area. This is an area with a lot of money. Let me read 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says to the Corinthians, "Now it is superfluous or unnecessary for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." It's like, I already know you know this, okay, but by way of reminder, "I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that's another word for Corinth, "has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred most of them." So although the Corinthians had initially and enthusiastically said, yes, we're in, write us down, we're given to that, a year had passed and they still hadn't followed through. So the churches in Macedonia and Galatia were inspired, Paul says, by what the Corinthians had said. Hey, Paul's telling them, Corinth's going to be giving. Ooh, we're in. And so Galatia and Macedonia had already responded tangibly, even though they had been under great distress. But the Corinthians are dragging their feet. And so in chapters 8, verses 10, and then 9 and 2, Paul says, "You," he's reminding them, "who a year ago started this work," and then in chapter 9, "you said you were ready last year." So Paul is concerned that the Corinthians had, we might say, not put their money where their mouth is. But it's more than that. It's this reluctance of heart, it's this reluctance in following through that's revealing something that's going on in the heart of the Corinthian church. And that's Paul's concern. So to put this in context, you guys know that we support a missionary, an Indian national in India, Rajan. We talk about him quite a bit. Well, we also know here recently after he came to visit, they're facing a lot of persecution. The government's shutting things down. They're, as a result, they're facing financial problems. And let's say that we reached out to several churches within a couple hours of drive, and we're sharing Rajan's distress. And again, this large church in Carmel enthusiastically communicates, we're going to give in abundance. And so in our continued visits with other churches, we reference this Carmel church, and the others are encouraged to join in. And yet now, this church with the largest amounts of resources is the last one to follow through. And so what if we showed up in this church in Carmel, and now we've got a couple of these small churches with us, a couple of pastors from these small churches, and we showed up in the church in Carmel and we said, hey, we're here to collect that gift, and they weren't ready. Well, they'd be embarrassed first, true. And then they would also be in a position, well, we've got to do it now. They would be in a position to have to give out of obligation. Well, that's what we have going on here, and this is what Paul is seeking to avoid with the Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians 9:4, he says, "Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me, and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident in you. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and to arrange in advance for the gift you had promised, so that it may be ready and a willing gift, not an exaction." I want this to flow from your hearts. Team, we've got to hear Paul's heart on this. He's like, I want this to come from you because you understand the gospel. For Paul, The money for Jerusalem is important. The believers in Jerusalem is important. But for the Corinthians and his heart for the Corinthians, it's not about the money. This gap between knowing and living is a reoccurring theme. It's a problem with the Corinthian church. You're saying one thing and you do another. The whole 1 Corinthians is split into five sections. And in each of those five sections, Paul is saying, you know this truth, but you're not living it. And we've got to get your beliefs to line up with your actions. And so here in this proposal of, yes, we're going to give, again, Paul's concern for the Corinthians is get your beliefs in line with what you say you're going to do with your actions. And again, this gap between knowing and living is a reoccurring theme with the Corinthians, and it lends insight to something that's going on in their heart and their values. This is what Paul wants to get after. And Paul is now going to help them by applying the gospel to an issue that they don't yet see clearly. So in the final chapters of 2 Corinthians, get into chapters, we get past 9, 10, 11, and moving on, we realize that there's opposers within the church that have been opposing Paul, and they're trying to undercut and undermine his apostolic authority. And really, they're doing it because they don't like that he's not that great of a speaker, and he's not that great to look at, and he's actually kind of poor, and he's like a blue-collar worker. He's a tent maker, and he's not speaking that well. He's a tent maker, and he's constantly getting himself in trouble and getting beat up all the time. And they don't like a guy who's this brash, and they're trying to distance themselves from Paul, that they're really not in to Paul and his teaching. So these opposers are preferential to affluent and eloquent and less controversial leaders, and Paul's not that. And if you read 2 Corinthians at a kind of a surface level, it may seem, it did for me the first couple times I remember reading through 2 Corinthians, and even as I got studying, looking deeper, I began to see through the surface. But if you read just through the surface of 2 Corinthians, it may seem like Paul is defending himself. And while I agree that that's part of it, he is really defending the gospel and its call on the life of a believer. In other words, he's saying, I'm no different than any of you should be. The gospel should be radically changing all of our lives. And so throughout this defense of himself, Paul actually lines himself up with Christ, who is also criticized for his appearances, his poverty, and his suffering, and his lack of popularity among the religious elite. Paul says, and if you line me up against the super apostles from chapter 11, and if you line the super apostles up with Christ, I'm going to argue that my ministry looks more like Jesus' ministry than theirs does, and that the gospel is what affirms my authority. I'm not so much presenting an argument for myself as I am presenting an argument that the gospel ought to be radically changing our lives and our values. So throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul's intent is threefold. One, he wants to authenticate his teaching because the Corinthians have to believe what he's saying is true. It's of the Lord. He's regularly rooting it in the Old Testament for those purposes. So he wants to authenticate his teaching. His second intent is to anchor his teaching and the heart and motives of his listeners in the gospel. He wants to take his teaching and anchor it in the reality of all that Christ has done for him and his listeners. And the third thing is to call Christians to a life of generous, cheerful giving and living that is embodied in the gospel. True, isn't that what the gospel is all about? Generous giving, right? So to that end, he says in 2 Corinthians 8:8, I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's appealing to in the life of the Corinthians. He's not just telling them, hey, these people are really in need, and he's going through all these lengths to prove it to them. Look, here's the spreadsheet, and they really, they've been doing a good job with their money, and they really have a real need, and there's not a whole lot of resources in the area. He's not appealing to that with the Corinthians. What's he appealing to them? To the gospel of Christ. Look, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and your giving ought to flow out of that. That although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's what he's appealing to in the life of the Corinthians. And so here Paul is repeating the same teaching pattern as he practiced in his first letter. First, he identifies the problem. He applies a gospel reality to the problem. He exhorts the Corinthians not just to align themselves with truth, but to adopt the gospel as a lifestyle so that the overflow of their heart is alignment with the truth that flows joyfully from Jesus' generosity to them. You with me? He's asking them to recall the generosity of God the Father giving up Christ his Son on their behalf. And then in this appeal, you know, maybe the Corinthians are going, wow, we don't even really know what that looks like. How are we, like, you know, do we become poor so they could become rich? Or how much do we give? And so in order for to kind of ground their his teaching in an example, he actually uses the Macedonians to provide a clear picture of what he is looking to nurture in the Corinthians. So he says in the beginning part of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So there's several churches. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they, hear this, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. You following me? He's using the Macedonians to say, I'm not talking about coughing up cash. I'm talking about God having your full and complete attention and your heart. I'm not asking you to give beyond your means. Give within your means. But give your means generously in light of the gospel of Christ and all that's been given for you. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The Macedonians were a community of cheerful givers who gave themselves first to the gospel and then in an overflow to others. In other words, they sought to outdo one another in love, which resulted in a generosity that flowed out of their understanding and experience of the gospel. So this is the same appeal that Paul is making to the Corinthians. And so my hope is, as we've gotten into this, you see, oh yeah, that's way more than tithing. Cheerful givers seeking to outdo one another in love, that's resulting from a generosity that flows out of your understanding and your experience in all that Christ has done for you. That's what I want for you. So here's his exact appeal, chapter 8, verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has. not according to what he doesn't have. Again, he's making the point, I'm not asking you for something you don't have. But I'm asking you to stir up your heart so that you give the things you do have joyfully. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but it's a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. Now notice that Paul says that you're going to be giving an abundance to this church that has nothing, financially speaking, but then they're going to return and give you out of their abundance. He's not talking about cash alone. He's not just talking about currency. That there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He's quoting Exodus chapter 18. When he says fairness, you could also say equity. In other words, what Paul is saying is, there is a misbalance in Christ's body. There are some of you that have a lot of some things, and others that have none. And Paul is saying, if you really understand the gospel, that needs to change. If you, Vine and Branch, if we look around our church and we see an abundance of whatever the resource, whatever that currency is in our lives, and we look around our church and we have an abundance of it, and somebody else has none, if we understand the gospel, that needs to change. So Paul is appealing for the Corinthians to respond to the work that God had already started in them, again, a year ago, and he intends to do through them. God stirred you up to do a work. Now, come on, guys, let's finish it. But don't just finish it begrudgingly. Remember the gospel and then give cheerfully. And Paul is going to great pains to communicate that this is not a pressured offering solicitation. Like we hear some of these, you know, hucksters, these televangelists on TV doing. It's really quite sad. But that's not what Paul is doing. And he clearly states that means and money are not the issue, but rather how the gospel is impacting their life and their living and their giving. So in verse 6, chapter 9, as Paul often does, rambles on for a little bit and then comes to his summary point. And he actually says, so here's the point. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. In other words, Corinthians, God has made a lot of grace abound to you. And he's made his grace abound to you, not as an end. You are not the end. He's made his grace abound to you as a means to an end. You are intended to give the great thing that he's given you. Paul continues, end of verse 8, so that having all sufficiency in all things in all times, you may abound in every good work. God has given you grace so that you can abound in the good works of grace. To do good unto others. God makes his grace abound to you so that you may abound in good works to others. This is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. Verse 11, he continues down a little bit farther. You will be enriched in every way to be, or so that you might be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs about the saints, in other words, it's not just about the money, but it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. In other words, when we do this, when we pull this together, this glorifies the Lord. This puts God's attributes on display to a world that says, we need rescue. We need something different than what we see down here. And Paul is saying, at the end of the day, this leads us to putting God's attributes on display. Verse 13, by their approval, the church in Jerusalem, of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, hear this, that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You seeing it? He's saying they'll know that you've given not just the money part, but that it's growing out of because you know and follow and have received God's goodness. They'll know that's where it comes from. Verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace that is upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. In other words, Paul is saying, what a great plan. What a wise way to pull this whole thing together. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, this opportunity for us to give and receive with one another. And he's celebrating God's wisdom. And so again, here's Paul's aim, his desire, his heart for the Corinthians is that they be a community of cheerful givers who seek to outdo one another in love, resulting in a generosity that flows out of their understanding and experience of the gospel. That's what he's aiming at. So here's some applications for us. Four things I want to consider that we should know and do as a result of this teaching. Okay? And so you'll notice in your notes I gave you kind of here's the point, and then I've asked some questions that you can process together at home with your family or friends. So here's the point. Then we'll just give you the question to think about. Some things that we should know and do as a result of this giving. The first one is this. The gospel of Christ is our metric for giving. In other words, what Christ Jesus has done for us is the lens by which we ought to look at how we give to other people. It's the standard. It's the motivation. It's the banner. And again, notice that Paul doesn't go into a monologue about how well the church in Jerusalem will use their funds or how deserving they are or how hard the workers are. Hear me, Vine and Branch family, that's not the Corinthians' job. That's the church in Jerusalem's job to worry about those things. The Corinthians are supposed to be generous givers. Hear me. Paul is not encouraging foolishness or ignorance, okay? So let's just get beyond that. But we like to use some of these different metrics, and we need to stop. Paul is not encouraging foolishness or ignorance. So let's assume a profession of faith and genuine need. So let's assume that. Okay. So my enthusiasm in talking to you is also aimed and directed at me because I am profoundly convicted by this sermon. So if I'm getting energized, it's because it's internal. Like I feel strongly about it. Yep, and I'm being called to just and change. But I believe, in my case, this is true. You can take it for what it's worth for you. But that we often use a slew of flesh metrics to govern our giving. Are they going to use it wisely? Am I going to create dependence? Are they good stewards? This, as I'm studying, this was a pride warning for me. I felt like the Spirit in my study said to me, Rob, you do not have what you have because you're a wise, awesome worker. You have what you have by the grace of God. Now, granted, I would say I try to be wise and I am a hard worker. But there's people that are wiser than me and hard workers than me that have less than me. Why do I have what I have? Because of the grace of God. If God wanted to list my strengths and my weaknesses, I would have nothing, okay? I'd be scratching dirt floors. Newsflash, it's the same for everybody in this room. No one in this room has what they have, physically or spiritually, because how amazing of a steward you are. You have what you have by the grace of God. If he would count your faults against you, you would be scratching and pawing at straw floors with me. Right? We have what we have by God's grace. And Paul says the metric for cheerful giving is the gospel of Christ and how much you have been giving. And church, that needs to be our metric. Second thing we should take away is that we should expand our understanding of currency. On two occasions in this section, Paul mentions what the Corinthians will receive from the church in Jerusalem, but it's obvious that they're not giving currency money and getting money back. They're getting something else back that is of great value to them. See, if you limit this section to just giving money, then the only time that you will apply what we were talking about is when the plate comes around. And for some of you little ones, this would have no application at all because you don't even have any money. But it's not Paul's intent. Here's some questions for us. If we expand our understanding of currency, husbands and wives, are you cheerful givers with your abilities and resources within your marriage? Unmarried men and women, are you cheerful givers with all your abilities and your resources and your time? Are you cheerful givers? Little ones, are you cheerful givers with your siblings and your parents, giving every resource, your time, your abilities that you have in your home cheerfully? Are you giving of the things that you do have to give? See, if we limit our understanding to just currency, we're missing Paul's point. It includes currency, but it's obviously not limited to it. We shouldn't dismiss money and giving of our finances. We should use them. So a question for us regarding our finances, are we using our financial resources to create equity in the body of Christ joyfully? The third thing, we should seek fairness and equity in your cheerful giving. We've been talking a lot as we've been through the book of Nehemiah about being the type of community that is so committed to God's glory and building his kingdom here on earth as it is done in heaven. We're seeking to do that and to be examples of a community that glorifies God to unbelievers around the world. And by the way, I really believe Vine and Branch, we're on our way. We are growing in this. We are doing this. This is happening regularly. And yet, let's keep going. I also believe, I was talking with some brothers about this, that the next phase of our kingdom building as Vine and Branch Church, that glorifies God and calls the nations to Christ, will be a radical reorientation about how we use our resources together as a church. how we set each other up for success in business and to implement our world for the glory of Christ, how we set our children up long-term for businesses to grow things that impact this community for the glory of Christ, that we are literally not just talking about it and praying about it and waiting for Christ to come home, right? Motel 6, we'll leave the lights on, but we're actually taking ground and moving the kingdom out into our community intentionally. And in order to do that, we have to be a community of cheerful, generous givers, and we've got to continue to adjust the way we're using our resources. Yes? Excited about that. If you have a lot of whatever capacity of currency you have, let's give it to those who have none. Fourth thing we should know from this is to love your church family. The most repeated directive in the New Testament, by far given to the church, is to love one another. Christians, we, Vineyard Branch Church, must particularly love each other. We must particularly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, "If we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." One from the Old Testament, speaking of the covenant community, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Romans 12:10 through 13, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." 1 John 3, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 Peter, "Having purified your souls by the obedience to truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And we could go on and on. This is the most repeated command in all of Scripture. Vineyard Branch Church, love one another. We're doing it. Let's keep moving. Let's rejoice in it, but not be satisfied in it. I'm reading and listening quite a bit these days on, man, how do we keep this momentum? What we've learned in the book of Nehemiah, how do we practically implement these things moving forward? I do not want to lose the lessons we've learned from Nehemiah. You with me? Not just intellectually, right? We want to keep those things moving forward. I see you nodding. I mean, yes, we want to keep applying these truths. One author wisely assesses that this was really encouraging to me. This is somebody who's been down the road in this process. He says, "As you develop genuine Christ-centered community, one of the outcomes will be economy and prosperity." Good insight. When we really genuinely develop community, and we see this happening, one of the overflows of that is going to be economy and prosperity. And he said, "And the way to keep your people out of trouble is to teach them to be generous, cheerful givers. Because they're going to want to start doing business with one another. And if they're stepping in to business thinking, oh, this is a brother in Christ, that means they're going to give me a deal. There's going to be trouble." If people, Christians, don't wander in and step into business relationships saying, "How can I outdo this brother in love?" then you're going to have problems. And if you want to keep your community going, then you have to teach your people, encourage your people, implore your people to be cheerful givers in every area of their life. This is for us, Vine and Branch. We're doing this. You with me? So here's a practical takeaway. When we're doing business with one another, we should cheerfully seek to outdo one another in love. Don't expect the deal. Be generous. Here's our summary. The gospel is our metric for giving. Expand your idea of currency. Seek fairness and equity. Love your church family. Vine Branch, do you know what God loves? God loves a community of cheerful givers who seek to outdo one another in love, resulting in a generosity that flows from their understanding and their experience of the gospel. God loves that. Father, help us to be the kind of people that you love to watch. That vine and branch would grab your special attention, that your eyes would gravitate towards us. Because we love your word, we're seeking to apply it. And because we're cheerful in our giving, because we've been given so much. Strengthen us for this joyful work. We pray because Christ has made us able to pray. And we stand here in his riches. So in the character of Jesus, we offer these prayers and requests to you and our celebration. Amen.